Please remain standing for our scripture lesson for today from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. These are Paul's words to Timothy here at the near the end. "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing."
You may be seated. May God add his blessing to that reading of the Holy Book. We are, as you know, continuing in our 2 Timothy series, nearing the end of the book, the chapter, and historically Paul's earthly sojourn as well. Before we go into this text of Holy Scripture, let's approach the Holy Throne of Grace and ask for help in time of need. Father, we do just that. We come before your throne recognizing that hearing sermons is a very key, important point in the Christian walk weekly, that we might live throughout the week as witnesses for you and full of the Holy Spirit and grace. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. How shall they know unless there is a preacher, and how shall he go unless he's sent? We thank you for the Holy Book. We thank you for the proclamation, preaching in the church. We pray that, Father, you transform us more and more, little by little, more and more, even this Lord's Day, in the image of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Starting things is relatively easy. Ending things is very difficult. One example of that is marriage. Not difficult to go and stand, be full of enthusiasm, make some words and vows, and then the difficulty is in finishing well. Very few do. Same can be said about church membership. Take covenant vows. Even more important than marriage vows, the biggest vows we could take in life. How many finish? Not that many. Anything that has a good resolution in it, we have the desire off the beginning point, but finishing is the difficult point. And that's where it's not easy. And in the meantime, it's not easy as well either. And the Apostle Paul is a good example of that. Now, Paul's life really began, spiritually speaking. He was born in Troas, but his life really began on the road to Damascus. He was going up there to persecute the church and drag some people, some saints, off to prison and whatnot. And God accosts him on that road. And it ends in a Roman jail where he's going to suffer an execution, wrongful, and be put to death. There isn't a whole lot of miles, if you were to look at a map, between that road to Damascus and that Roman prison. But, spiritually speaking, there was a big distance from where Paul had been as a proud Pharisee, an opposer of Christ and his church and the gospel. He had been a hell-bound soul who was then instantaneously, by the grace of God and regeneration and justification that follows, he's brought unto Jesus and he has new life. And then he begins to live in heaven because he has Jesus. Wherever Jesus is, there's heaven. We're going to study heaven this week. Heaven really isn't that separated from earth. Heaven's really all about where Jesus is. Jesus is here with his church on the Sabbath day, so it's a heavenly experience. Jesus will be with the faithful churchmen throughout the week because they do believe in him. It's a heavenly experience. And someday there'll be the glory land where there's no sin, no danger, no harm, no death, no sickness, no disease. That'll be a glorious thing as well. He had actually experienced a third heaven situation in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, where he explains that to the Corinthian people there about how he had been caught up into the third heaven. And he'd come back down again. But now after all these experiences the Apostle Paul had, planting churches in various cities, visiting them, writing letters, doing evangelism, training and encouraging the pastorate, setting up churches, whatever, now he is about ready to embark on his very last journey to home, his last journey to the glory land. He had been a good citizen of earth. He had been a faithful churchman, and now he's about ready to go up into the upper heavens. But before he left, the apostle still had a little bit more work to do, and this follows up with what he says today and then in the rest of this book. And most of these labors dealt with securing the church's future after his demise, after his decease, and especially with regard to encouraging the ministry, which, remember, Timothy was the pastor of the church in Ephesus. Now, with all that in mind, let us make it our goal by grace this morning to arrive safely in heaven, having already experienced it here in Christ. Remember the great Puritan line that no one goes to heaven who hasn't already had it here. And that's a very important point. Nobody who is devoid of heaven here will experience it there, because Jesus Christ is our life. He's our life here. He's our life there. Here we have the intermixture of sin, flesh, fall, sin, Satan, the world, and that kind of thing. There we have none of that. But here we have some particular privileges, honors, and challenges that we will not have there. So with all that in mind, let's study 2 Timothy 4:6 through 8. Title of the sermon is Finishing Well. I know we have some visitors today. If you wish to use the outline, please do. Note with me the doctrine. Finishing well requires leaving a continuous ministry legacy. No one may depart this life with the favor and the peace and the assurance and the confidence that a believer is to have in the Lord Jesus Christ who does not leave the church and the world behind them in better shape than it was when they came into it. And that applies to us collectively as the Redeemer Church, and you individually, and myself individually, as members thereof. We need to leave the world in better shape than it was when we came in. Finishing well requires leaving a continuous ministry legacy, first, which that models undying faithfulness. Think about it. Had Paul all of a sudden gotten cold feet, called in the Roman authorities and said, "Hey guys, I'm ready to throw off this Christianity, this church business, this church planning, this evangelism, writing letters, etc. I'm ready to just chuck it and bow down to the emperor and worship the Caesar and be one of you, and you know, God will forgive me and everything will be fine." Had he done that, given up on Christ, the gospel, and the church, it would have had a very discouraging result, not only for Timothy, who had looked up to him, Paul had been his mentor, his teacher, his example, his model, the one he aspired to be like, etc. But not only for Timothy, but for you and me and all subsequent Christians that have lived over the last 2,000 years. But instead, Paul has a courageous and honorable disposition in the face of death. And by having that, he strengthened and motivated Timothy, the pastor, but also you and me and all who endeavor to live godly in Christ Jesus, who know that we're going to suffer persecution, we're going to have difficulty, we're going to have the devil on our back. It isn't going to be easy. We are strengthened by this notion that we can face death directly and have conquered it through the risen Christ in whom we are, even today, raised up into the glory land. See, the Christian's life is not perfect, and neither was Paul's life perfect. We all continue to sin, struggle, and sometimes fall on our faces. That's a given, but there's another given. The sincere believer, truly regenerated by God, justified, who has a new nature, will always, by grace, at every conscious level, trust not in himself, not in the law, not in works, but in the Lord Jesus Christ's blood atonement for the forgiveness of his or her sins alone. That does two great and blessed inevitable things for you and me. One, it patterns to other people how forgiveness works. Here's a fallen, sinful, imperfect sinner saint, yet loved by God, and here's how he or she deals with problems in the world. How they forgive each other. How they're gracious toward one another. How they're merciful. How they are compassionate. How a husband and wife that are believers in the church deal with problems. How they model that to those in the church and in the family and in the home and in the culture and the society and the world we live in. That's one thing. The other thing is also an assurance that by the grace of God, you will make it all the way to heaven. Even though you sometimes get discouraged because you see some faltering and failing, same old problems, doing it again, having to ask God for forgiveness again, you will finish well despite the trials that you go through. Now, the reason for this doesn't have anything to do with you or with me. It has everything to do with the miraculous work of grace that God Almighty does, the sovereign power of the gospel coming to hearts and souls, wherein he regenerates them, makes them new people, new creatures. So now you have the old nature still there hanging on, the old Adam, the flesh, the memory of his original righteousness in the garden before the fall, and then you've got the new nature, the greater righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, which is much greater than Adam's original righteousness in himself, even before the fall. So God gets the glory. Finishing well requires leaving a continuous ministry legacy that models undying faithfulness and that inspires confidence in the goodness of God. When God's saints show valor, courage, resolve in the face of the worst hardships of life, and by the way, these are challenging times. All of us recognize that, I hope. These aren't easy times, politically, economically, spiritually, and the more important issues of church and spiritual world. These are very challenging times. Things are not all that great. Nonetheless, when we show valor and courage and resolve in the face of the worst situations, it has the result of stirring and stimulating faith and steadfastness in other people who are observing us. That's why it's so important for your church leadership to model this to you so that you can model it in your homes, in your workplaces, schools, culture, whatever, neighborhoods as well. The God that Paul served was good, even in the situation the apostle faced. Think about that. All that work he had done, all those marvelous things. Think about the apostle Paul for a moment. Outside of Jesus Christ himself, no human being has had a greater impact on the world than the apostle Paul. In the entire history of the world. You can't name anyone that's had a greater impact. Not Peter, not Moses, not David, not Abraham, not Adam. I suppose Adam would be, you know, up there because he infected us all, but that was a negative impact. But positive impact, none greater than Paul. And yet here he is, the end of his life. Pretty soon we're going to read about how he's left all alone. All these people have deserted me. This Demas guy is history. He's gone. Nobody wants to hang around with me now. But Timothy, please come. And he's not moaning. He's not groaning. He's not feeling sorry for himself. He's not whining. He's not looking for sympathy. But this greatest of all men outside of Christ in terms of effectiveness is left basically all alone. And yet he still inspires confidence in the goodness of God. And you might feel all alone as a Redeemerite. Well, you know, woe is me. Where are the people? And why don't people want Jesus? Why don't they want the gospel? Why don't they want the best things of life? Why are they settling for chaff when they could have something much better? Don't be discouraged by that. Don't be downhearted. Paul wasn't. He wasn't feeling sorry for himself. He wasn't even asking people to come along and try to get him out of prison, form some petition drive or whatever. He was going to suffer an unjust death very quickly, but his main concern was not about himself. His main concern was that the gospel would go on, that somebody would preach it, that Timothy, you are my disciple. You're the one, a son of mine in the faith, and I want you to carry on after I'm gone. I want you to model how churches work, how pastors labor, how fervent they are in their study and in their preaching and their ministrations and their shepherding and their work in the church, and how they model that to others. This was a concern of Paul, that it might be known to all people around the world that God is good, that there is a gospel of grace for sinners, for bad people, for vile people, people that recognize themselves to be downcast because of their sin, and are calling upon God in Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sins. Now, if Paul could fight the good fight, which we're going to read about, then so can we. As long as we are participating in the same Christ, the same grace, the same mercy, the same means of grace that he set forth under the inspiration of Almighty God in his special calling as an apostle, we can have that grace too. So the question for us today is this. When we come to the end of our roads down here, and incidentally, we don't know when that will be, we need to be ready every day, especially on Sundays, being reminded. Will we have left inspiration to other people as to how to walk with God, how to deal with problems, how to be forgiven, how to make and maintain a holy walk with God in the work of the church, the good of the world, and the glory of Christ? Will we have left some inspiration to others? We need to. Absolutely. And your first disciples are right next to you. They're going to be in the church. And if you're in a family, there'll be those in ordered form from your family, but within the context of the body of Christ. Finishing well requires leaving a continuous ministry legacy. Now from the text, observe the unique perspectives of churchmen who are finishing well. U-N-I-Q-U-E, children. Unique, unusual. Verses 6 through 8, 2 Timothy 4. Now, these points of view that I'm going to teach you from the Word of God, which are clear from there, are otherworldly. These aren't things that people of the world think of or would even consider. Only those touched by sovereign grace and transformed by the mercies and power of God and the Lord Jesus Christ would or could ever possess these marvelous viewpoints. Let's consider them. The unique perspectives of churchmen who are finishing well. Verse 6. They view their lives as offerings to God. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. Now, first of all, before we look at the words themselves, please note that these words of verse 6 come at the heels of verse 5. You probably figured that out. And in verse 5, if you were here last week, you might remember that the Apostle Paul had implored the pastor Timothy to be watchful in all things, to endure afflictions, to do the work of an evangelist, and to fulfill his ministry. Those four things. So right at the heels of those four things that Timothy was to do, Paul speaks. What he's saying is, Timothy, it is necessary for you to do those things. It is necessary for you to pass those along because I am about ready to leave this world. And the work that the apostle had started had to be propagated and continued from generation to generation. And it has been. Think about that. Think of the Dark Ages. Think of the medieval church. Think of the age you live in. And yet think of how God raised up the Martin Luthers and the John Calvins and the Puritans. Think about what God has been able to do in history. The early church, the St. Augustines and others. The work had to be propagated. You're not here as an accident. You're here as the result of a long train of a faithful God working in the world, even in the darkest, most dismal days when people had practically forgotten what the gospel was all about, where they had taken on all kinds of false gospels. The Apostle Paul didn't want to depart this earth until he had done everything he could to assure that the church's work of gospel proclamation would be perpetuated from age to age. And that's exactly what's happened. Then Paul sees his life as a drink offering to the Lord. Now this is an Old Testament illustration. The drink offering is a form, if you will, of devoting one's life or blood as a thanksgiving sacrifice to God. Not as an atonement. He could never do anything to secure the forgiveness of one sin. This is the difference between the true gospel and false gospels. False gospels teach that there is a self-sacrifice, some kind of asceticism, something that we do wherein we connive God into owing us some forgiveness. But no, this is a thanksgiving sacrifice. Believers make a sacrifice in church, Hebrews 13, but it's not a sacrifice for sins. It's a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And that's what you do when you sing hymns to God, when you offer prayers, when you listen to sermons, when you do all those things that are done or to be done in the Holy Book. How do we see our lives collectively and individually today? Are we simply, like most people, just wasting them, just throwing them away, spending them on nothing, and the result, you know, we reap what we sow, and the result that would be reaped is simply hell and damnation? Or are we offering our souls and spirits to God in the Lord Jesus Christ as a thank offering? It's the only one who really does matter, the only one who is our all in all, Christ who is our life. As Paul viewed himself as a drink offering already being poured out, so should we. So the unique perspectives of churchmen who are finishing well, they don't end at the finishing line going, God, you've been so hard on me, I've had a tough life, you know, things have been rough, crawling there, you know, just barely making it. No, they break the tape. They've been given energy. Isaiah 40, that last part of the chapter, even youths grow weary and tired, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They break the tape. And they don't do it saying, oh God, no, I've been so great. Whoa, I've done it. No, it's a drink offering, a sacrifice, a thanksgiving of gratitude to God. Now listen, the Christian life is really tough. If any of you are out there and you're not Christians yet, you haven't been baptized into the church, and you're thinking about it and God's at work in you, and if you're here and you're that situation, that's definitely happening. God's certainly doing something. It's not an accident you're here. Please understand, don't ever believe the lie that the Christian life is the easy life. It's the comfy chair, you know, the lazy boy. Lay back and just, I signed a piece of paper, I waved my hand, God owes me salvation, I don't have to do anything. The cheap grace false gospel of America and evangelicalism is not the gospel of the Word of God. And the fact of the matter is, it isn't easy. In fact, you know, the world, they have one nature. Worldlings have one nature. It's a fallen, sinful flesh nature. It doesn't fight against itself. It's just, how can I sin to most gratify my lust today? That's the big question. For a believer, you have two natures, and there's conflict. They never can be resolved. The flesh and the spirit will never make peace with one another. And the spirit nature in Christ dominates by grace, Lord's Day to Lord's Day, throughout the week, the old nature, and you draw comfort and success from that. Okay, dears, verse 7, the unique perspectives. They view their lives as offerings to God. They view their lives as fulfilling a great purpose. Verse 7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Wow, what an amazing thing to be able to say. And by the way, this isn't a haughty statement. This isn't proud. This isn't self-congratulatory. It's simply acknowledging what God had already done in him. By the way, it's interesting that he's speaking in the past tense, even though he still has a little bit of life left, you know, from a bodily perspective, before he's going to get executed. He'd be around long enough for Timothy to make the trip from Ephesus to Rome and to visit him and bring the books and parchments and cloak and make greetings. And so he's got some time, but he can still speak as if this is past tense. Now, he says three very profound, instructive things here that we need to apply. First, he fought the good fight. And I ask you, do you fight a good fight? Or do you just cave in when the resistance comes? Right? You guys talk about true religion? We get weak-kneed and just sort of, you know, lose it. No, fight the good fight. This means that Paul struggled, wrestled, competed for a prize, contended with an adversary, the devil and the world and the flesh, endeavored and strived to accomplish something significant with fervent labor. It doesn't have anything to do with justification. It has everything to do with sanctification and ministry effectiveness. Okay? He didn't do all that work and striving to get his relationship with God. That preceded all this work and striving. But he did do it as an act of growing more like Christ in sanctification and working well for the glory of Christ in the ministry of the church of his day. And secondly, and I'd ask us, do we do that? Or are we just laissez-faire? The second thing is, incidentally too, fighting the good fight. This is something that, how do you do this? Well, yeah, it's renewed every Sunday, that's true, but the Christian life is a 7 day a week thing. See, you're going to have to fight the good fight, especially as you get into the rough and tumble of the valleys of life on Monday through Saturday. You take what you learn, you've been told and heard in the sermons, etc., and you fight the good fight. And secondly, Paul finished the race. Now this suggests that he competed and completed and executed and discharged and fulfilled a marathon. Not a sprint, but a long run, wherein he had to gauge himself a little bit, his energies, had to be wise, had to make choices. Here's the best, here's something good, the good goes off, I'm going to do the best. He had to think about how his priorities in life were going to be ordered. Because if you're going to win the race, run a marathon, guess what? You're not going to do it very well if you're tagging along with lots of weights and burdens and things of this nature. You've got to get rid of that stuff. And the real challenge is not just getting rid of sin. I mean, we all know that's got to go. The real challenge is how much religion should we chuck? And the answer today is an awful lot. At the end of the day, really, what do you need? You need Jesus. You need Sunday. You need Sabbath. You need church. You need worship. You need prayer and the Word of God and the means of grace. But all that other stuff, you can live without. Some people go to church too much. You know, people that go to church every day of the week are probably sinning. Because first of all, God never commanded it. Number two, it's a way to appease your heart, assuage your guilt, and get out of doing the very things you ought to be doing. Maybe you ought to be at home mowing the lawn or doing the dishes or something. That could be a much more God-honoring thing. See, get rid of a lot of extra religion. One of the glories of your church is that we, by grace, have been able to do that. When you look at this week, it's pretty crowded by our standards, right? Doing a bunch of stuff. And they're all great. But they're all good because they serve a very important purpose. You and I have to be careful. A lot of things should be thrown out if we're going to run a marathon and going to win it. We all know the sin has to go. The real question is, what is the best way to live in the eyes of God? Church, Sunday, and worship. You keep that in mind, you'll be fine as you go down the road. Okay, so the last thing, he kept the faith. Now, when you look at these words, what you find out is Paul's talking about he kind of guarded he kind of kept from escaping. I mean, God does this. There's no danger really, ultimately, in him losing his faith, even as there's no real danger in you losing your faith, as long as you got the real thing. Not going to lose it, but that's still the picture. Not letting it slip away, holding on that Jesus alone forgives his sins, that he alone saved him, that he alone, not anything Paul did, not all the churches he planted, the books he wrote, all the work he did, the training, the suffering, all that stuff, none of that mattered ultimately, but the faith that Jesus saved him from his sins. He had to hold on to that. He kept the faith. Is it possible for you and me to possess that same confidence that the apostle had? Namely, that our lives are and will fulfill a great purpose. When you're long gone, wouldn't you like to be remembered? How would you like to be remembered? Next week's Reformation Day, people will remember Martin Luther and John Calvin, the great Puritan fathers and those people. You want to be remembered like them, or do you want to be remembered like Mao or Margaret Sanger or Adolf Hitler or Joseph Stalin? You know, how do you want to be remembered? Well, you ought to want to leave a great legacy behind, especially as we near the end of our trek down here, and none of us know when that is. Now, how can you know this? Let me give you three ways that you can know this. Now, this has a broader application, but it's very comforting. One is subjective. And children, that means it's feeling-oriented. It's something that you feel in your guts, in your heart. But it's important. And the Christian life is about that. One of the glories, again, of the Puritans is they were big on the subjective aspect, as long as it's based on the Word of God and not sensationalism or enthusiasm. But it was really solid. The Holy Spirit witnesses with your spirit that you are indeed children of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 16. So that's one way. Even that's based on the Word of God. Then objectively, are you in Christ? Do you believe in Him alone for your forgiveness? Not in some paper you signed or some hand you waved or something like that, but really in the Savior Himself that your sins are forgiven. Well, 1 John 5:11 through 13 encourages you to believe that. It's very God-dishonoring not to believe that you're in Christ, so long as there's one other thing in play. That is covenantal evidence. Are you a churchman? Are you faithful to your covenant? Do you keep your vow? Are you in church on Sunday? Are you a faithful churchman? Can you take the preached word, or does it scare you and you make excuses and leave, like so many do, hypocrisy? Can you take it? Can you accept the fencing of the table? Can you accept the proper administration of the sacraments in the church, done in order and discipline? Can you accept discipline? The three marks of the faithful and true church: preaching, sacraments, and discipline. 1 Timothy 3:14 through 16. You can have boldness before God so long as you believe in Jesus' blood atonement. You may take comfort in yourself and the knowledge of God's sure and sweet grace to you so long as you cling to Jesus alone for your salvation. And don't mix that with anything. Anything. So this is the error of so much false Christianity. They'll say, yes, I believe that, but then they want to mix that. Something else has to know. We draw the line. It goes out. Those three evidences are yours. Objective, subjective, and covenantal. Take much comfort in your souls. Unique perspectives. They view their lives as offerings. They view their lives as fulfilling a great purpose, verse 8. They view their lives as trophies of God's grace. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. That's neat. What is this crown of righteousness? It is the glorious finished perfection of the sanctification process, the kind of crowning of the process, the sanctification process that was begun in justification and in heaven is glorious, resplendent, unmixed with sin, harm, disease, or anything negative at all. Now, he says, not only do I get it, I'm apostle, right? And he proves his apostleship, but he doesn't puff himself up. He says, this is also for all of you, the littlest child in the church, littlest baby, or the oldest man who's lived a faithful life, about ready to go out. All of you. You get the same one. I don't get a super special one either. I get one just like you. And incidentally, we'll throw all our crowns at Jesus' feet. But Paul, as well as all you saved souls in the church, you are, as he was, already trophies of God's grace. So there's a portent, there's a down payment already made toward this crown of righteousness that you already have. You already, as it were, wear it in a certain sense. Even as we live here in this world that's mixed with the fallenness of Adam and his nature and the newness of Christ and the new heavens and new earth that have already begun in his glorious resurrection that will be fulfilled on that day, the great judgment day, the day when Christ returns in the second wondrous way and judges all men everywhere. Now let's pick up on something at the very end of verse 8 and ask some questions. Verse 8c, Paul says this is true for all of those who loved Christ's appearing. Did you see that? Past tense. And I'm going to ask you four questions with regard to this issue. The first one is, do you love the historical fact, that Almighty God was incarnated in the second person of the Holy Trinity, Christ the Lord, where the divine logos from all eternity becomes man in time and space just 2,000 some odd years ago? Do you love that fact where he appeared to the community of the covenant, but also to all the world? Do you love that appearing? Here's another one. Do you love the redemptive fact that Jesus personally visits every single soul he is going to save? We can read about it in Acts chapter 2. He visits every soul he's going to save individually, appearing to their soul as their Savior, as the Redeemer of their soul. Do you love the covenantal fact that Christ comes to his faithful church all around the world every Sunday to commune and fellowship with them and to comfort their souls and to assure them of his love for them? In a special way, appearing to them, even as is happening right now. Do you love that one? And then, do you love the eschatological fact, end times fact, that Jesus will come again at the end of time as the King and head of his church to judge the living and the dead, and in so doing, appearing to all men? Do you love that, or are you like the world who is scared to death about the appearance of Christ and has to instead pop up their own messiahs as some kind of substitutes because they're afraid of this one who in their deepest soul they know he exists, they know his gospel is true, they know his church is key, and yet they despise it and are afraid of his appearing? Are our lives trophies of grace today, not just in glory? They are, so long as three things are true. We love what God loves in these areas. Do we love Christ, who is his Son? Do we love his church, which is his bride? And do we love his gospel, which is his good news to all men? Well, if we do, take comfort. Finishing well requires leaving a continuous ministry legacy, unique perspectives. Finally, in further application, learn how to finish faith's journey well. When we come to the end of our earthly race down here, Will we have this same confidence before God that Paul did? We should. I just speak to you pastorally and personally. I don't fear death at all. I'm ready to check out any time. I hope to be around a little while, but, you know, it's fine, one way or the other. And pastorally, I'm aware that some souls do fear death a little bit when they're really honest, but this is an issue of perfect love. 1 John, perfect love casts out fear, for fear involves punishment. And all those who are perfected in love don't fear that way. See, this is an issue of really believing the true gospel. It's hard to believe sometimes. That God continues to forgive us. That He loves us so much that even after years and years and years of imperfect living as a sinner saint, He's still forgiving us. On the other hand, there's another dimension. The longer you live that way, and the more you realize, wait, God didn't throw me off. He hasn't cast me away because I failed. He's been faithful. The more confidence you have in your Heavenly Father is a good, loving, kind, and faithful Father who will not throw you off. So it goes both ways. Well, let me show you how to finish this journey well. First, be sure to start your spiritual expedition properly. As a matter of fact, all those who start off right, begin the sojourn to heaven in the proper way, are guaranteed to arrive on the shores of glory safely. But this is not what it might appear to be. This does not mean that the road will be easy. In fact, as I mentioned earlier, it will be hard. And this is not the false gospel of waving papers in God's face, claiming to have signed off with Him at some point in your life, even though you just coasted, had nothing to do with Christ, the gospel, the church, or anything else after that, because that's a false profession. But if you have a solid conversion, and this can happen in a pre-utero situation, it can happen to a little child in the church, can happen older people. If you have a solid conversion, if you have any doubt about it, you need to ask yourself this question: what am I really believing with regard to my standing with God? See, if you have any doubt about having a solid conversion, you can't know your heart. I can't know your heart. Only you can know your heart. God knows your heart. But you ought to have a solid conversion. Now, you don't have to be able to say, oh, I was saved back in that so day or whatever. No, that's not important. The fact is, what about today? What are you relying on for your forgiveness and your right standing with God? Once you have a solid start, you'll make it to heaven despite all the trials and difficulties, sins, struggles, and hardships that you will inevitably have to go through. It's a faith walk in Jesus, whereby you as His church then become the difference makers in the world. The only ones that really make any difference at all. Okay, how to finish faith's journey? Well, be sure to start properly and be content to find your satisfaction in Christ alone. Now, here's a big factor that shakes out and separates the sincere believers from hypocrites. The hypocrites think that everybody has to be perfect like them. And if they aren't like them, they're history. The true saint, on the other hand, is willing to say there's only one who's perfect, and that's Jesus. And I will live in coordination and in harmony with a whole bunch of sinner saints in the context of the church who aren't perfect and who sometimes bother me, sometimes harass me, sometimes make me uncomfortable, but nonetheless I will love them, and I will live with them in grace and sweetness, kindness, gentleness, compassion, and mercy and forgiveness, because I don't put my trust in them. I put my trust in Christ. How many times do you hear people say these ridiculous things? Church is full of hypocrites, therefore won't be a part of it. Well, hello, who are they? You see, the problem is not in Christ, the problem is in us. And so we need to find in Jesus alone our full satisfaction. See, big problem that we all have is we expect too much of each other, be it in a pastoral role, elders, whatever, marriage, husband, wife. We expect them to fill a role that God Almighty never called them to fill. Jesus alone can satisfy your soul. No one else. He's the only one. And why can't he? Because he, unlike you and I, is perfect. His perfect blood was shed for sinners, and it provided a perfect atonement for them. The elect of God, whom he would call in time and space throughout all of church history. And his perfect body was crowned with a perfect resurrection, whereby he now is the perfect mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, where he ministers in heaven, where his body is, still bearing the marks of crucifixion, and yet the first fruits of all those who'd be raised from the dead. And this provides you and me then with the message. The message. The message. The message is the church cannot save anyone. The world cannot save anyone. But Christ can and does save some people. All those who will call upon the Lord with a sincere, contrite, broken, humbled, repentant heart, heart of faith, he will not turn from you. I don't care where you've been, what you've done. He will not turn from you. I don't care where your mind has been. He will accept you. What are we to do? Two things. We're to believe this gospel, that God loves sinners, saved by grace, and we are to proclaim it to others, as many as we can. In thought, word. The first way we do that is faithfulness in church on Sunday. But we go beyond that to show forth this message to all those around us, taking the lead in our cultures and in our contexts. Not letting others govern and guide the way, but we dictate what happens in those circumstances because we have the Christ of the true religion. Beloved, finishing well implies beginning well, which necessitates living well. And there's no living well without faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you now that the apostle left us this amazing three verses on finishing well. And even though he had a little bit more time, a little bit more work to do, he could, with so much confidence in Christ, make these past tense comments that amaze us and make us very thankful. We thank you that the same God that saved Paul saves our souls today. We pray that we also would finish well for the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.